Well, good evening.
Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Zechariah. And we're in chapter 3 this evening. Zechariah chapter 3. We've been going through this book of Zechariah. And of course, this book is talking about the restoration of Israel. Zechariah 3 brings us to the next vision out of the 10 visions, really, that are here in this book. One of the greatest promises recorded in the Bible is recorded in the 11th chapter of Romans. And it's Paul who writes and says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? No, no, not at all, God forbid." God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, he says in verse 2. Then he says in verse 25 of that same chapter, Romans chapter 11, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, for I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mastery, lest you should be, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are the beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance." What's Paul saying? What he is saying, it's pretty clear. Read it for your homework, Romans chapter 11. He's saying that God is not done with Israel, and that God hasn't changed his attitude towards Israel. They are his elect nation, and he will save them. His promise is valid, and it will not change. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. So there is coming salvation to Israel through the deliverer that comes out of Zion. And of course, that is none other than Christ himself. And the restoration of Israel is a reality. God has made his promise to these people. And I think living in the days in which we're living, guess what? We're seeing these things come to pass right before our eyes. Things that are amazing. I mean, it's just amazing what we have seen in the history of this country. In 1897, for example, the first Zionist Congress was convened at Bethel. The first colony arrived in the land of Palestine of Jews in 1873, and by 1914 there were 90,000 Jews in the land, and everything went well for a while. It became a popular place to be. Then in 1941, World War II hit, and 6 million Jews were exterminated. And some people thought, that's it, man, it's the end. They're done. They've been annihilated, obliterated. Many of them running for their lives in fear. But here we are, 2009. And guess what? There are some 5,593,000 Jews in Israel. I mean, God doing amazing things. Just as he said, has he done? No. There are 13 million of them over around the world, and they continue to be regathered. You see, God has a special future for his special people. And no book of the Bible makes it more clear than this book of Zechariah that we are studying. All of these visions that we see here concern Israel's future restoration. And of course, they have a meaning historically, but as I've said previously, they also have an application in the future, you see, in the millennial kingdom. The first three visions, of course, that we've already looked at. The purpose here is to prove God is saying, hey, the people will be restored. Chapter 1, the enemies will be judged. The city will be built. And that's what we've seen so far. The first three visions deal primarily, as we have been seeing, with the externals, with the physical elements of the rebuilding of the temple, as we saw last time, physically rebuilding of the city, you see. But now we move in here and we see that this all has historical significance in the time of Zechariah, but again, prophetical significance as well, because there is going to be a future fulfillment of these things. You see, when we look at this, we go, well, and this, of course, is the problem that chapter 3 deals with. We go, hey, these people, you know, they went into captivity in Babylon because of their wretched rebellion towards God and their refusal to listen to God. And you know what? When they were in Babylon, hey, not much was going on by way of revival. And we saw last time together, a lot of them actually had become quite comfortable there in Babylon. Only a very few left to go back when they were allowed to go back to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the city. And not much progress has happened, you see. A lot of discouragement, attacks from the enemy, threats, you see, as they were seeking to rebuild this small group of people, these walls, this temple. And God's been coming along through these visions that he's given to his prophet Zechariah and comforting them. Telling them, hey, your city will be rebuilt. Your people will be restored. Your enemies will be judged, both now, historically, and in the future, ultimately. But the question, of course, that arises is, well, aren't there any conditions involved in that? You see, how could a holy God take a rebellious people and do anything with them? How could he do that and be consistent with his own righteous character? Because you know what? The soul that sins, the Bible says, shall surely die. And these people definitely were still in the midst of much of their previous practices. You remember, he had to call them out. Quit building your own houses. Get back to the things. Constantly get back to the things of the Lord. These people have got problems, God. So how are they going to be moved from this place of wretched sinfulness to a place of right standing and righteousness? How could they get back to being the nation and the people that God intended them to be? What was that? Well, you know. People were supposed to look at God's people, the nation of Israel. Exodus 19 verse 6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You're a holy nation. You're a kingdom of priests. You go out and you speak to people, you see, for God. A priestly nation. So that I can give my message and have a connection with those around, you see. And they were to be a witnessing nation, going out and proclaiming the message that there's a God who is sovereign. There is a God in heaven who is powerful and cares about them. You see, that was the message that they were to preach. They were to be a holy nation And of course, it's conditioned. Exodus 19 verse 5 says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, man, you will receive blessing. Keep your part of the deal. I've kept mine. And you'll be priests to this watching world. But they hadn't done that. And today, guess what? They still haven't done that, have they? Not at all, really. Israel today, as you look at her, is not a godly nation. That's not why we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's not why we support them, because of their godliness. In fact, today, as a nation, their God is a God of armies. It's a God of strength. He's a God of surprise and might and racial identity, which is a big thing. He's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that they're seeking out. For this time, Israel is not God's priest nation. No, in fact, guess who has replaced them temporarily? And I underscore temporarily. That's right, you and me. We have been grafted in. We have been privileged as God's people. Peter calling us in 1 Peter 2:9 a royal priesthood. We are the ones now as the church who stand for God in the watching world. And not Israel, but the day is coming when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled and we are raptured out of here. I believe that God once again will deal with the nation of Israel, and He will redeem them, and they will once again in the tribulation become a holy nation, a priest nation. Why do I believe that? Because in Revelation there, and it says that 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, again, they're going to be restored for this to take place. They are going to go out and they're going to be Jewish Billy Graham preaching the gospel throughout the tribulation period. That's a restored Israel. I believe that's what Zechariah wants to talk about here. I think that's what he wants to show us. How these people go from ungodliness to godliness, from sin to righteousness. Zechariah knew that these Jews were not what they should be and what they could be. They knew they weren't what they should be and what they could be. Even they understood. And so Zechariah here answers the question, how are we going to do this? We don't have a temple to sacrifice in. We're an evil and vile people. How could God ever bring restoration, you see? How could He fix the mess we've made? You ever feel like that? How could God ever do anything with me? You see, the writer here begins in verse 1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. I find the picture interesting. Joshua, of course, meaning Jehovah is salvation. It's the Hebrew translation of Jesus. And here, Joshua, the high priest. Now, let's not confuse this Joshua with the Joshua who led the children, into the land. It's not the same guy. This is just a guy. It was a very popular name, maybe like Jonathan or Michael or something today might be. You know, it was a name that was very common. And so a guy by the name of Joshua was the high priest. He's mentioned in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. He's mentioned in Ezra 5, 2. He's mentioned later here, as we will see, in chapter 6 and verse 11 of Zechariah. Here he is on the scene and he's standing before an angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, who is Joshua? Well, I think here, again, he is seeing visions, Zechariah. I think Joshua is one who obviously stands for Israel and typifies Israel. Where do you get that, you say? Ah, here you go out on this symbolism thing. Watch out, Pastor. Well, there's a reason that I believe he speaks of Israel, and that is because, number one, he's the high priest, right? Who's the high priest? He went in once a year into the temple, you remember, to bring a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And in that temple, who did he represent? That's just basic 101. That doesn't take rocket scientists to kind of draw a parallel here. He was the one that represented the people there in the temple and made the sacrifice for sins, representing the nation. Another reason that I believe that is in verse 1 of this, in verse 1, it immediately there in chapter 1 switches and talks about Jerusalem in verse 2. Talks about him, and then it talks about Jerusalem right in the same breath. And so I believe that that ties these two together pretty tightly. Another reason is in verse 8. And hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows who sit before me, for they are men wondered at. In other words, this is symbolic. These men are wondered, what's going on here? I believe that it's speaking of symbols. Joshua here representing Israel. And he is standing before who? It says the angel of the Lord. Now, who's that? I think you guys can figure that out. I think it's like capitalized to help you. That's none other than Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Here's the angel of the Lord, God himself. And as we will see, he's involved in the act of forgiving sins, which pretty strongly indicates as to who this is in verse 4. So we see Joshua the high priest representing Israel standing before the angel of the Lord here, and the angel of Jehovah all through these visions is always standing next to Israel. He is the deliverer. He is Israel's protector. He is the one who will return ultimately as a deliver and deliver his people out of Zion. He will save his people. Those are Paul's words in Romans chapter 11. So here, Zechariah, again, is seeking to encourage these people, is saying, hey, listen, you're here, Joshua the high priest, the angel of the Lord, man, he is standing by. It's been some time since they've heard about him. But he's back. And I want you to know he's standing before the Lord here. And so Joshua here is doing his priestly thing. He's ministering here as the high priest before Jehovah. But note who he's ministering to. He's ministering to the angel of the Lord. Now, you don't be ministering to just a regular angel. So guess what? That's another indication that this is God himself, because you don't worship or serve any other gods, right? So he is ministering or serving this angel, which indicates again that this is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Now there's somebody else on the scene here. It says, and Satan standing at his right hand to do what? What Satan does best. Oppose him or resist him. You see, Satan has been in the business of doing this for a long time. That's what he does. He's up there just going in and out and accusing you and me. Accusing the people of God. Satan's up there saying, basically, why do you have anything to do, God, with this crummy bunch of Israelites who are idolaters, who have gone into captivity, and now they've come back and they can't even get it together there? You see, why do you want anything to do with these guys? They're vile and sinful people. Guess what? He says the same thing about you and me. The same thing. And you know, he tells you that, doesn't he? Hey, why do you want anything to do with God? Why should he love you, use you, forgive you, have anything to do with you, help you, care about you, look at you, would you? You're such a failure. Such a dirt clod. Why would God want anything to do with the likes of you? Have you ever heard those words, or am I talking to the wrong folks? I think you've heard them. You might as well forget it, he says. So here he stands in the presence of the Lord, still mad because he's been kicked out of heaven, upset about the whole situation. And he's opposing him. And the Lord says to Satan in verse 2, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, for the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, or the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Satan's standing there bringing accusation. He's coming after the people of God. He wants to destroy them. He wants God to destroy them and to get rid of them because of their sin. But the accusation is answered in verse 2. The Lord says to the accusations that these guys are losers, that they're wasted. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, and so I rebuke you. In other words, I'm not gonna listen to it. And then he goes on and he says, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So here's this kind of courtroom scene going on, and hey, this guy's guilty, 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 and he brings up the charges, and suddenly the angel of the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, and boom. Hey, I plucked this brand out of the fire. You see, catch the picture here. God is vindicating his people. You see, these people that have trouble with the dispensation and dispensational ideas miss this point. You see, God has not set Israel aside. The whole deal here is about Israel, and God is saying, hey, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? No, God is saying essentially, I'm not setting my people aside. I still have a plan for them. And that plan has not been thwarted, even though they've messed up. In the 12th chapter, in fact, of Revelation, that whole chapter describes God's future dealing with Israel. How even in the tribulation time, He's going to protect His people. How when the armies of the beast chase them into the wilderness, the ground is going to open up and swallow the whole foreign army. The Lord is saying, hey, I rebuke you, Satan. I don't hear your accusation because these are my people. They have been chosen. Yes, they've messed up. Guess what? I'm not through with them. And notice that it says at the beginning of verse 2, you have Joshua here, you have the angel of the Lord and Satan, and then it says, and the Lord said to Satan, this is the angel of the Lord, and notice he says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Now, how many lords are here? Again, like last time, we have two of them. And note, they're both the same word. They're capitalized. So that speaks of deity. You see, this is the second person of the Trinity passing the ultimate responsibility, you see, for judgment to the first person of the Trinity. Somehow, in the amazing workings of the Trinity, they have their area. And at this point in time, it was for the Son to ask the Father to do the rebuking. But we've seen the Lord rebuke him when he was on planet Earth, the enemy, a couple times. So how it all works together, again, bigger than our little pea brains can put together. How can we fully grasp the infinite God in our logic? Now, those who study Hebrew say that this, the Lord rebuke you, is best translated as a future tense. In other words, the Lord shall rebuke you. And you know, the Lord is going to rebuke Satan in the future, don't you? I mean, you know that. He's going to tie him up, Revelation chapter 20 says, and cast him into the pit. During the millennial reign for 1,000 years, he's going to be chained up there while we rule and reign the world. And then at the end, he's going to be loosed for a short time. And then he's going to be cast into the lake of fire prepared for him and his angels. You know what? Satan's going to get it, and he knows it. He's not like wondering, what's going to happen to me, I wonder, in the scheme of eternity. He knows where he's headed. You say, well, why is he fighting it then? Wouldn't you? I mean, if you knew you were doomed, you'd still fight. That's what he's doing. And in a historical fulfillment of this, Satan was rebuked in history because they did build the wall and the temple, Nehemiah. Completed it, didn't he? Boom. There's a rebuke historically of the enemy. Hey, you didn't have the victory. But that can't even begin to describe the future fulfillment when Satan is bound and cast in to the place of where he's chained, rather, during the millennial period. You see, the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebukes him. That's the key. God's choice. God is sovereign and God has chosen them, and that doesn't change. That's why I still believe that Israel is still, God's still working and moving and going to do a work with this nation, with these people. He doesn't change. When God does the calling and election, it is without repentance. It doesn't change. Israel isn't set aside. And that's what we have being by way of encouraging them here in chapter 3. The reason the Lord says to Satan what he says is because he's putting them down all the time. And the Lord says, hey, is this not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And what's the picture there? Hey, they were in the fire. It's like a stick that is in the fire and man is about to be consumed. And at the last minute, boom, somebody swoops in and plucks it right out. Still kind of smoking, maybe. That's what happened with Israel. That's what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. Amos talked about that in chapter 4 and verse 11. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Did God pluck some people out of the fire that was about to fall in Sodom and Gomorrah? Boy, quickly, I mean just moments it appears that before that fire, he says, hey, run for the hills! All of a sudden the fire came down and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord is saying, hey, look, you're in the middle of Babylon and you've been there. You're right in the fire, right in the middle of it. But I brought you out of it, haven't I? I plucked you out of that. And I brought you back because I have a plan and a purpose for you. Listen, if the Lord was done with Israel, he could have let them just die in Babylon if that was all there is. I mean, if he wasn't going to work in them and through them, he could have just left it alone. Why bother to bring them out of the captivity? Let them be left alone and intermarry and everything be done with. Why did he bother to do that unless he has a future? And that's exactly what he's saying here. And Joshua himself, kind of a symbol of what is spoken of here, because he had a very narrow escape for his life. His grandfather, according to 2 Kings chapter 25, named Sariah. There in 2 Kings, it tells us that Sariah was killed by Nebuchadnezzar. His father, Jehozadak, was dragged off as a prisoner in 1 Chronicles chapter 5. So both his father and his grandfather had known some tremendous times of persecution and been put in the fire. And anybody who survived that could have been, it could be characterized as one plucked out of the fire. So Joshua himself here, this high priest, experienced God's removing him from the place of destruction and death. So I think there's a future element here in this statement that there's a brand plucked out of the fire. I think the fire may well represent all the persecution that the Jews have undergone throughout the years historically. They've been through it, haven't they? They continue to get attacked and assaulted, and they're on the verge, it looks like, all the time of destruction. I mean, their enemies are all around them and assaulting them continually. Why are they still there? God has a plan. God has a plan. He's brought them back to the land. And they are going to be attacked, but God is going again to pluck them out of the fire. Because he's not done with them. So we see here the Lord moving and working and his encouragement to these people. Now Joshua, it says in verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. New King James is translating that very nicely. Because I'll tell you what the literal thing is. I don't know if you guys have an expanded translation or have anything like that sitting in front of you. But literally what it says is that Joshua is standing here on the scene and he is clothed with literally excrement-covered clothes standing before the angel. You got the scene? You know what excrement is, don't you? Human waste spattered all over his clothes. That Hebrew word there speaks of that which goes forth from the body. Dirty, smelly garments. Pretty ugly scene, isn't it? You catching this kind of smell of it right now? It's all filthy. They were. That's how ugly sin is. You know what? That's the way God looks at sin. The sins of men have splattered all over the clothes. All of them have messed themselves, if you would. And not only have they messed themselves, they've smeared it all over. Great picture. Everybody walking around. That's the way God sees us. Ooh, that's disgusting, Pastor. Can we get past this? I was thinking of eating afterwards. And of course, because of that, Satan is feeling so confident in his accusation. Hey, these guys stink, Lord. They're wretched, reprobate, perverted, smelly, lousy sinners. God, you got the picture here? So, hey, I'm looking at this guy and seeing how filthy he is. And you know what? I'm thinking, I'm seeing how holy you are. And guess what? I'm right about this guy. I'm right about this guy. People today say the same thing. Say the same thing about Israel. Look at that disgust. Those people are still not godly people. They're still all about themselves and doing their own thing. And you know what? They look at us and they say, look at you. Look at you. But again, God isn't done with these people. You see, to look at them and think, well, it's such a mess, nothing can be done, is to misunderstand the grace and the mercy and the sovereignty of God. Verse 4 says, and then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. How is God going to deal with his people? Graciously. Graciously. He speaks to those who stood before him. The angels, those gathered. He says to the angels, essentially, take away those excrement-covered clothes from him. And then he says to Satan, behold, I have caused thine iniquity, to the high priest, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Say, wait a minute, you can't just do that. You can't just say, look at all that mess, and I know all that mess, and then just take it away. How can you do that? Why would you do that? The picture is that of God's amazing grace. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. You know what? Joshua did not deserve that. The nation of Israel, these people know they don't deserve that. And there's nothing of human works that can earn that. God says, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. Take away the filthy garments. I'm cleaning you. I'm giving you a whole new change of clothes. What a great picture that is. God, hey, you're saying you can't clean up your act. You can't make yourselves holy. I am going to make you a holy nation. I am going to make you a nation of priests once again. I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to do it. Now that excites me. I will clothe you. You don't have to try and get it together on your own. He says, I will give you a change of raiment. What he's saying here is he's saying, hey, high priest, you got these dirty clothes on. I'm going to take these clothes and clean them, and I'm going to give you a change of clothes. I'm going to put on your festival clothing. High priest would do that. He'd go in with, dressed one way, and then when he'd come out after offering the atonement for sin, he'd put on some brightly colored clothes, and man, it was celebration time. Why? Because he made it through. It meant God forgave their sins. Their sins that God had received the sacrifice. So once before, when he went in, he put on a simple linen outfit. When atonement had been made, he put on his festival garments. Man, it's time for a celebration. God's got plans for his people. That's the exciting thing. You see, God is the one who cleans us. God is the one who makes us the priests to go out and be able to share the word in the world that is watching. He's telling them here, hey, your priesthood that you've lost, it's going to return. And then in verse 5 it says, And I said, let them put on a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. You see, they cleaned him up. They put a new hat on him, if you would, a turban, with these festival clothes, and the angel of the Lord stood by. I can't help but think that he stood by smiling, going, yeah, man, that's it. That's what it's all about. He came in here stinking and lousy and ugly. And you know what? I'm making a way so that he can be redeemed and restored, and that he doesn't have to walk around in that way. I'm going to clean him up. I'm going to give him the clothes of celebration, the clothes of freedom. That's what I'm going to do. What a great day it will be when Christ sees these who turned their back on him. The nation of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, as we saw Sunday. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I long to gather you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, and the heartache of the Lord to have the people respond, the love of the Lord for his people. And his heart cry, I long to gather you. My will, my desire is to bring you in. The problem is you won't do it. You won't respond. What a day it's going to be when they do respond. When they finally come into that place and say, hey, here's the one. They will look upon him, the scripture says, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. What a day that is going to be. Then he goes on here in verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. What a great thing. The Lord's saying, hey, you walk in my ways. Once you're cleansed, now he wants them, since they're clean, to do something, to respond. To act accordingly. Hey, I've cleaned you up. I've given you new garments. Now, you know what? You don't have to work and do all anything to get these things. But you know what? Once you have them, will you stay out of the mud, you know, and quit rolling around in it? I've given you brand new clothes. That's what the Lord is asking us to do. It doesn't mean we don't get mud splashed on us and we don't sin from time to time. Once we're believers, we all sin, don't we? We all struggle and battle with it. But that simply means that God is saying, don't roll around in it. Stay, get away because of what I've done for you. Keep the commands, keep my requirements, be faithful stewards of the things that God has, by His grace, entrusted us with. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant branch. The branch, of course, that is spoken of here, it is again one of those things that as you look at, you realize it's speaking of Jesus Christ. None other than Jesus Christ. It is capitalized in the text. An Old Testament reference to Christ. We see that in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Is referred to as a branch there. And so this picture, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. He is called the man whose name is the branch. You see, we look and we see Jesus is going to fulfill that. For behold, it says, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now the branch, speaking of Jesus Christ, guess what the stone is speaking of? Jesus Christ. He, of course, is the stone that will crush, in the vision of Daniel, the feet of the world empires, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of. He will crush the feet. That stone made without hands will come and crush the feet, and then his kingdom will encompass the earth. He's referred to as a rock, as a stone. And the seven eyes speak of his omniscience, or that he is all-knowing. The Lord Jesus Christ in one day cleansed the land of sin by his death and resurrection. He will also cleanse all Israel in his second coming. It says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. That always speaks of peace in the scriptures. Under the vine, the fig tree, shaded, eating and enjoying the juice of the grape. It's a wonderful time of rest and celebration, shielded from the heat, you see. Speaks of peace. In that day, when the Lord sets up his kingdom, there will be peace. When he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, righteousness will fill the land. It's as it says in Micah chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. The day when they were walking each after their God, it was a mess. But the day is coming when we will walk after our God forever and ever. And the righteousness will be set up. Peace will flood the earth and fill the earth It's going to be a wonderful place, a wonderful time. You see, that's the hope that we hold on to. That's the hope that gets us through. That's what is being said when James tells us, count it all joy when we come upon various trials, knowing that the trying of our faith worketh patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that we may be complete and entire, lacking nothing. Count it all joy. Look ahead. Don't look at right here and now. Yeah, you're in the midst of a difficulty. You're in the midst of a trial, you see. But look beyond that. Look ahead to the joy. You see, the same word, count it all joy, is used when we read, who for the joy in Hebrews, speaking of Christ, that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. What's that? He looked ahead. Yes, he went through the cross and the suffering. Yes, he went through the shame and was treated like a criminal. But he went through that, but the whole time he was going through it, there was some joy. Why? Because he was looking beyond that cross and what it would accomplish. What's that? The restoration of man to God. The restoration of marriages, of families. The restoration of those who have messed up their lives, to be able to bring them into a relationship with God and change them, not only presently, but for all eternity. He looked ahead to the church and what would be accomplished. He looked ahead to the kingdom in the millennium, ultimately, and those who would be in heaven because of the shame and the pain that he was suffering presently. He looked ahead. God help us to look ahead. So many times we're just looking at where we're at. God, how come it's not working out? How come everything isn't going like it should? How come I don't feel good about myself? How come everybody else isn't treating me right? And we get into this kind of whining and complaining mode. God says, man, you need to get beyond it. There is joy, and you need to rejoice. Paul, where was he writing from when he wrote those words? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Where was he writing from? Prison. You're not in prison. You may feel like it, but you're not. And even if you were, they're much nicer today, I hear, than they were certainly in that day. I want you to note something right there before that passage where he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Maybe after it or before it, but right there in that same place, he says, I have learned to be content in whatever state I'm in. I've learned to be content. You see, it's a learning process. How's class going? Are you doing good on your homework? Yeah, but I need that. I've learned to be content. You know what? My contentment comes from Christ. Not from anyone changing or anything changing or my circumstances changing. If you think that's the fact, you're wrong. And you ought to know it by now, because you've had circumstances change. And you know what? You're happy for a while and things are wonderful for a while. Like when you first get that new car or you first got that iPhone. But now, I'm tired of it. Kind of bored with it. I want the new one. I'm not content with this one anymore. I want 3G. I want the new model. Contentment is something that is learned. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God, I just want you. Is that where you're at tonight? Isn't that the battle? I struggle there sometimes. Lord, I want you, but you know what? Could I also have? And sometimes, you know what? We've set aside the best for what we think, what God's best for what we think is best. And we do so to our own hurt, and we waste our time and our energy, and we never find satisfaction there, you see. What you need to want is Him. God, I want to know You. I want to love You better. I want to serve You more fully. I want to live for You and Your glory. God, help us. Zechariah here encouraging these folks in this time. The Lord speaking to us tonight and encouraging us. Hang in there. Hang in there. God's got a plan. Let's pray.